Now let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all of the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, we saw last time, if you remember, how Paul actually starts a new section in his argument in verse 8. He points the Galatians back to their spiritual condition outside of Christ before they were converted to his truth. And the way Paul speaks here takes it for granted that the majority of the Galatian believers came from a pagan background. When they did not know the true God, Paul says, they served gods which by nature are not gods. And the reference is to the gods of paganism. By saying these gods are by nature not gods at all, Paul is laying bare the deception that lies at the center of paganism. It worships beings that claim to be gods, but their claim is false. They are not truly divine. They don't have the power they say they have, the power to help and to bless human beings. Rather, they bind the soul that worships them with chains of spiritual bondage. Behind pagan worship lies demonic power. Well, that's what we looked at last time, and now Paul continues in verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Having described the pagan past of the Galatians, Paul now says that a great change came upon them through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the long-promised Saviour. And the great change, he sums up in this way, they came to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Paul contrasts the false gods of paganism with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God made supremely manifest in Jesus Christ, the only true God, creator and Lord of the universe, redeemer of sinners. Through the gospel of Christ, the Galatians have been lifted up out of the religious bondage and darkness of their past, and they came to know this glorious true God. Knowing God belongs to the very essence of our salvation, according to the New Testament. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life springs from and is contained in knowing God as he gives himself to be known in Christ. Now, more on this later. But having said this, we notice that Paul adds something. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God, known by God. Paul seems to regard being known by God as more important than knowing God. So what does he mean by being known by God? Well, we find this language used elsewhere. This isn't some isolated reference here. For instance, the words of the exalted Christ on the day of judgment, Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Not you never knew me. I never knew you. Now, that cannot mean I never knew about you. Obviously, Christ knows all about them all too well. It must mean that Christ never knew them in the sense of being united with them in love. That is one of the ways in which the Bible uses that word. We see it again in Amos 3:2, where God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, again, that cannot mean that Israel is the only nation God knows about. He knows about every nation. But in the Old Testament, there was only one nation with which God entered into covenant. binding himself to them, Israel. So God knowing Israel here means God taking them to himself in bonds of covenant love. Now, bearing this in mind, we can see, I think, why Paul regards being known by God as more important than knowing God. It is more important that God should choose to bind himself in love to us than that we should choose to bind ourselves in love to him. You see, we could not do the latter at all unless God had first done the former. God's decision to know us, then, to have regard to us, to set his affections on us, is the basis of our relationship with him. We know God, or rather, we are known by God. So what we have here is another of Scripture's testimonies to the priority of God's will and God's act over ours in salvation. If the Apostle John can say, we love him because he first loved us, then we can also say we know him because he has first known us. We owe our knowledge of God to God. We owe our faith in God to God. We owe our spiritual awakening to God. We owe our seeking after God to God. In other words, our salvation is of grace, not of human will or effort. Now, I would suggest we cannot be reminded of this too often. Our natural tendency is to exalt ourselves and think of ourselves as the center of the universe, around which everything else, even God, revolves. But God, so to speak, pulls that rug from under our feet. The universe actually revolves around him. And we must ascribe our salvation, our faith, our repentance, our new life to him and to his grace, not to our own puny and corrupt wills. We know God, or rather, we are known by God. We know him, we bind ourselves in love to him because he first knows us. The priority of God's will and God's act in our salvation. Now that brings us on to the second half of the verse, where we find Paul rebuking the Galatians. He says to them, now that you have known God, or rather be known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The weak and beggarly elements. Now we've encountered those elements before, back in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Unfortunately, we saw that that's a very hard verse to interpret, and the commentators can give us no sure word about what these elements are. I ventured the following explanation. Elements here means elementary principles, elementary teachings, rudimentary ABC lessons, like the first lessons of the nursery school. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, suggests that what Paul means is this, that throughout the world, the elements of the world, there are found these systems of elementary teaching, these nursery schools that drum basic principles into people's heads. For the Jews, the law of Moses served that function. No doubt the law was a much better, much purer system of elementary teaching than anything found among the Gentiles. But even so, in its own way, the law was still elementary and rudimentary, still a system that had an air of bondage about it. In that sense, the law could even be compared with the paganism that had Gentile converts in its grip prior to their salvation. For a converted Jew to go back to the law, the position of the Judaizers, would be rather like a converted Gentile going back to paganism. But through faith in Christ, the Jew has outgrown the law, and the Gentile has outgrown paganism. These elements of the world have been left behind in the fullness of truth and life that Christ brings. Now in verse 9, Paul says that the Galatians are turning again. They're turning back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. Now, this can hardly mean that the Galatians are turning back to paganism. That wasn't their problem at all. Their danger was in embracing a Judaized Christianity, a Christianity intermingled and fused together with Judaism, with the ritual and ceremonial works of the law of Moses, circumcision, the dietary laws, the holy days, and so on. So why does Paul say the Galatians are turning again to the elements? The majority of them have been converted from a pagan, not a Jewish background. How then are they going back? How are they returning to elements they never knew in the first place? Well, the answer seems to lie in the way that Paul equates the weak and beggarly elements of paganism with the weak and beggarly elements of Old Testament Judaism. Although Old Testament religion was wholly true and God-given, and paganism was not, nevertheless, each in its own way was compounded of these weak elements. And we've seen how Paul emphasizes the bondage of the Old Covenant, under which the sons of God were no better than slaves. Remember how Paul compares the law with a pedagogue, the slave into whose rigorous custody children were committed in Greek culture at that time. The children had no liberty. They were under the constant, detailed supervision of the pedagogue. And Paul contrasts that with the New Covenant, where God's sons enter into their maturity and are given liberty from the detailed, burdensome prescriptions and restrictions of the law. Compared with the fullness of grace in Christ, Paul can classify the Old Testament under this heading of weak and beggarly elements. So, when Paul accuses the Galatians of going back to the weak and beggarly elements, he may mean that once they lived under the weak and beggarly elements of paganism, that religious system that was so full of half-truths, falsehoods, and myths. It had a basic morality to it. It knew the essential difference between right and wrong, but it was all enmeshed with false worship. In Christ, the Galatians were liberated from this weak and beggarly paganism into the radiant light of the truth as it is in Jesus. But now the Judaizers are tempting them to embrace the weak and beggarly elements of a Judaized Christianity, a Christianity that renounces the light and liberty of the New Covenant for the shadows and restrictions of the old. So although the majority of Galatians had never practiced Judaism, but were ex-pagans, even so, by embracing a Judaized Christianity, they were going back to the weak and beggarly elements that equally characterize Judaism and paganism. Let me suggest an illustration, which may or may not be helpful. Suppose you were brought up as a communist. You drink in communism with your mother's milk. Then in adult life, you are converted to Christianity. You renounce your communism for Christ. But then you get caught up in some ultra-right-wing nationalist fascist movement, imagining that this is somehow an outworking of your Christian faith. That's not an imaginary problem. Christians do sometimes think that a far-right nationalism is the proper Christian attitude. Now, no doubt nationalist fascism is a very different political system from communism. But could I not legitimately say to you, how can you, a Christian, a redeemed son or daughter of the one whom Jesus called Heavenly Father, go back to those weak and beggarly elements of mere political ideology? True, you're not going back to communism, you're embracing fascism. But communism and fascism have this in common: both are mere earthly political ideologies, and both demand an idolatrous allegiance, putting themselves in the place of Christ and faith in him. So although you aren't returning to the communism of your youth, you are returning to the weak and beggarly elements that characterize both communism and fascism. You're swapping the truth and freedom of Jesus the Messiah for the weak and beggarly elements of a mere earthly political creed. Well, perhaps that explains how Paul can charge the ex-pagans of Galatia with going back to the weak and beggarly elements through their flirtation with a Judaized Christianity. Once they were in religious bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of paganism, now they're putting themselves in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of Judaism. It is all so foolish and so tragic. Now, maybe some light is shed on this by the next verse. Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. The reference is to the religious calendar of the law of Moses, the holy days and festivals, Pentecost, tabernacles, trumpets or New Year, Yom Kippur, new moon festivals, and so on. The Judaizers were imposing on Gentile converts the absolute necessity of observing this religious calendar as a condition of being in Christ. The true people of the Messiah, they were saying, observe the law of Moses, and this calendar is part of that law. If you do not observe the holy days and months and seasons and years of the law, how can you possibly belong to Christ or his community of salvation? How can you be in the family of God? Well, weak and beggarly elements indeed, the outmoded rudiments of childhood. Paul's response is the same as is given throughout this entire epistle. Only one thing is needful to be in Christ and belong to the family of God: faith in Christ. No other conditions, no other prerequisites. Whether a person is Jew or Gentile, it is only faith in the Messiah that brings that person into the true people of God, on whom his favor abides, whom he will pronounce to be his righteous people on the last day, justified only by faith in Christ. Does that describe us this morning? Now, let's turn to the particular lesson for ourselves, and let's go back to what Paul says in verse 9. Now, after that you have known God, or rather are known by God, after you have known God, knowing God. Prior to their salvation, the pagan Galatians had not known God, the God who is revealed in Christ as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Bible, not knowing God is sometimes put forward as the very essence of sin, of everything that is wrong with human nature. Here's a few examples. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The Gentiles, that is those outside the church, the mass of the unsaved, that's how Paul is using the term here, are characterized by Paul as those who do not know God. That is their basic hallmark. And that's why they live as they do, enslaved to the passions of lust. It's because they do not know God. If they knew God, they could not live in that way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul here describes the finally impenitent, those who will be ultimately judged by the exalted Christ on the day of judgment as them that know not God. They don't know God. Not knowing God isn't a matter of innocent ignorance, but of blameworthy ignorance. We ought to know our glorious Creator Father. It's our dreadful sin, our defect, if we do not. As Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, we hold down, we suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Not to know God is a kind of crime against him. It is culpable. It is punishable. It's worthy of eternal judgment. And then my last example, 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Apostle John here sets up this equivalence between not loving and not knowing God. The two things are intimately allied, two sides of the same coin. He who does not love, who doesn't have a true concern for his neighbor, proves that he does not know God, whose very nature is love. So the verdict on the unloving man is he doesn't know God. In all these verses, not knowing God is the very root and core of sin. We can sum up the character and the predicament of the sinner by saying very simply, he does not know God. Now, by contrast, knowing God is the very root and core of salvation and all its blessings. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God in Christ, this is life eternal. This is the necessary soil out of which the tree of salvation grows. Now, knowing God is more than knowing about God, but it is not less. Knowing God does involve at least some degree of knowing about him. Ordinary human life suggests that knowing God can't happen in the total absence of knowledge about him. How can I know someone if I know absolutely nothing about them? Knowing a person necessarily involves knowing something about them, does it not? Suppose someone said, I know Nick Needham. He's Australian, 19 years old, with ginger hair and a devout Hindu. Well, the appropriate response would be, you obviously don't know him at all. It's someone completely different you're talking about. Maybe a different Nick Needham, but certainly not the one you'll find in the Reformed Baptist Church in Inverness. Knowing someone necessitates knowing something about them. And it's the same with God. A Mormon might say he knows God and has experience of God and that his heart burns with divine fire as he reads the Book of Mormon. But then when you find out that the Mormon God was once a man like us who worked his way up to godhood and indeed is only one of many gods in the Mormon universe, you realize the God the Mormon knows cannot be the God of the Bible. So knowing God does involve at least knowing something about him. However, we are often rightly reminded that knowing God is more than simply knowing about him. It's not less, but it is more. Because after all, Satan knows about God. Intellectually, in his mind, Satan probably knows far more about God than we do. James 2:19, of course, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe, and they tremble. Merely knowing about the existence of the one true God lifts us no higher than the devils. They also know about the existence of the one and only true God. As it is correctly said, there are no atheists in hell. Hell is full of theists. And that's what you and I will be, damned theists, trembling in hell together with the devils, if all we have is a mere head knowledge, a mere book knowledge about God and about Christ. Thomas Watson says, "Many a man's knowledge is a torch to light him to hell. Thou who hast knowledge of God's will, but dost not do it, wherein dost thou excel the devil, who transforms himself into an angel of light? The bare knowledge of God's will is inefficacious. It doth not better the heart. Knowledge alone is like a winter sun, which hath no heat or influence. It doth not warm the affections or purify the conscience." So I can know about God without knowing him. Just as, for example, I could truthfully say that I know a fair amount about Athanasius, John Calvin, and Isaac Watts. But I don't know them. I'm not personally acquainted with them. Perhaps one day I shall be. Merely knowing about God leaves you at a distance from him. When, however, we speak about knowing a person, we mean knowledge by acquaintance. And that's the kind of knowledge involved in knowing God. Our knowledge about God rises up into the worship of God. We consciously put ourselves in his presence. We address him. We delight in him. He becomes God to us, rather than a vague, detached God. Listen to how Spurgeon puts it. "To explain what is meant by knowing God, I must say first that it is to know him as God, that is to say, to know him as God to us. The great invisible Jehovah, the one God that made heaven and earth, in whose hand our breath is, who has revealed himself in the Trinity of his divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of the whole earth, must be God to us. That means that we reverence him, that we bow before him as worshippers, that we submit ourselves to his law, that we seek to do his pleasure. No man really knows God who does not know him as God and doesn't accept him as his God. And to accept God as your God is eternal life. This is how eternal life becomes yours. And if you have come to that point, you have eternal life." Now, this knowing God as our God, God to us in heart and life, this is expressed in various texts of Scripture. Let me again draw your attention to a few examples. Jeremiah 24:7. "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." We see here that knowing God is bound up with this life union between believers and God, whereby they are his people and he is their God. They belong to each other. They give themselves to each other. And God's people turn to him with their whole heart. This is something other than mere head knowledge. Or again, Hosea 2:19 following. "I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Here, knowing God is set before us in terms of a marriage. God's people are united with God in a relationship of betrothal, which is eternal, forever, and characterized by moral and spiritual qualities, righteousness, judgment, that is justice, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. So again, it's a life union involving the will and the affections. Now, I would suggest that we can apply this to ourselves in two ways. There are, as always, two equal and opposite errors that we must avoid. One error is to rest content with a mere intellectual knowledge about God. I read the Bible, I read theology, I listen to sermons, and I derive a doctrinal orthodoxy of the brain. But I do not turn to God with my heart. I do not worship him. I have no knowledge of him by acquaintance. That is like having a map but never making the journey. No matter how much I may study the map, perhaps even love the map, what good is it if I do not make the journey? It is good to know about God. In fact, it's necessary. But we mustn't rest there. We must make the journey. Mere orthodoxy must pass over into personal knowledge of God by way of worship. We place ourselves in his presence. We address him. We do not treat God as a mere topic for discussion, but as a thou, a you, to whom we both speak and whose word we treasure up in our hearts. Now, the equal and opposite error is to despise knowledge about God, to denounce all head knowledge, to disparage all orthodoxy, and to cry up personal experience and feeling. The danger there is that I can very easily end up worshipping a God of my own imagination, who might indeed arouse all kinds of emotional responses in me, but who is not actually the God of the Scriptures, the Creator and Saviour, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. My personal knowledge of God must have an objective grounding. It must have an anchor in what the Bible teaches about God. I need the head knowledge as an essential safeguard against a subjective mysticism of the feelings, which might carry me away into a sort of spiritual fantasy land. Very moving, perhaps, very enjoyable, perhaps, but divorced from what the Bible says about the nature, character, purposes, and works of the true God. If we have doctrine without feeling, we fossilize. But if we have feeling without doctrine, we vaporize. Or as someone put it rather more crudely, theology without experience, you dry up. Experience without theology, you blow up. Let's be on our guard against both of these exaggerated extremes. Let us have head and heart, theology and experience, the map and the journey, truth and life, orthodoxy and sanctification. Then, only then, shall we be the genuine and full-orbed people of God, saved ourselves, a blessing to others, and glorifying to God through the grace, mercy, and compassion of Christ our Saviour, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that we have heard your word. Grant that we may receive it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and that it may work effectually in us as we believe its testimony to the word made flesh. Through Christ our Saviour. Amen.